I wonder if you like to run. I know we have some runners in the building. I found that when it comes to running, usually people fall into one of two camps. They're people who really love to run or people who just hate to run. And if you're like me and you fall into the latter camp, the people that hate to run, I'll speak for myself. Running has a way of magnifying the ridiculousness of every awkward step that I take. When I was in college, my school required that every year students participate in something that they truly called a fun run. It was 3 miles of misery. And God has just seen fit to ordain that running is fun for about 30 seconds, and after that, my body just collapses in a heap of wheezing. My 2-year-old loves to run. We laugh at him. I can say this because he doesn't know I'm talking about him. He loves to run. We think sometimes the Lord has put him in the wrong family because we're not athletic. We're musicians. And when he prepares himself to run, he kind of readies himself in a stance, and he gets his right arm cocked, and he begins to pump it while stationary for a while, just to kind of get going. And then he'll take off and race. The only problem is he's usually so tickled by everybody else behind him, making sure that we're all watching, that he doesn't see the wall or the tree that's ahead of him. For the first several years, you parents know that children tend to walk around with perpetually scraped knees. They're just always scraped up. They're learning to coordinate their muscles, and at the same time, their minds are gaining wisdom about how to be aware of their surroundings and their environment, put all those things together, pick up some experience. Well, the Apostle Paul is rather fond of picturing the Christian life as a race. He uses that metaphor several times in Scripture. The race that Scripture portrays us running is more of a marathon than it is a sprint, though. It requires endurance, growing degrees of maturity, a daily need for nourishment. We're called, Paul says, to run in a manner such that we would receive a prize. And he says that the prize is actually Christ himself that we will receive. It's the Lord of glory who went all the way perfectly for us that we look to and that we see ahead of us as we run. But if we think that our life, this race that we run, this marathon, is a race in which all the streets have been cleared, the raceway is lined with people who are cheering us on at all times, we're going to have a wrong view of what awaits us. The race that you are running, if you're a believer, is actually on quite rugged terrain. It's difficult. By the Lord's grace, there are times when, in His mercy, we have some downhill jaunts where the wind is at our back and things are wonderful, and we enjoy those times. But there are times, as you know, also when we are going uphill and the wind is in our face. Difficult uphill climbs. Even the ground that we run on itself was compromised a long time ago. So our race is laden with potholes and traps, snares, baited detours that have dead ends and wormholes that lead to nowhere. In fact, there are even some people running on the field that don't want you to finish the race. We have an enemy that doesn't want you to receive the prize. So I want you to picture this in your mind, this difficult and challenging course that the Lord has you on. We're running toward Christ, picturing that together. Let's read what the Apostle Paul has to say in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 7. He says, "You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. So some strong words from the apostle. The Galatians had been running well. They had been making ground, but now Paul says that they had been hindered. The word hindered in Scripture here actually means to cut off or to knock someone off from their course. In the Greek Olympics, in those times, contestants would not run in laps typically. They would start on one side of a field and they would run across the field to a post in the center, at which point they would turn around and run back. You can imagine that as contestants would get close to the post where things would be congested, there would be a lot of opportunity for poor sportsmen to trip, to cut people off at that interchange when they turned around. For the Galatians, it was the Judaizers who were cutting them off. They had been distracted by these false teachers who had begun to add to the gospel. And I want you to look at verse 7 with me. Look to see what these Judaizers had prevented the Galatians from doing. It says that they had been hindered from obeying the truth. See, the danger here for the Galatians and for us today, if people were to cut us off from understanding the truth, is not that we won't believe the truth, but that we won't obey the truth. And really, in actuality, it's probably both, isn't it? We need to start with the truth in order to know rightly what it is so that we can obey it rightly. But the Judaizers had been teaching a lie, and that lie was hindering the church from knowing and obeying the one true truth. So truth is for obeying. This is the essence of anything that is true. If I believe that a thing is true, then I will act in a way that expresses my faith in its truthfulness. Is that right? If the thing is true, I'm going to act in such a way that expresses my belief, my faith, if you will, that the thing is true. If you've got two vehicles in your driveway, and one of them is consistently dependable, but the other one has been junk, which one will you take to run errands? Drive the dependable car. You drove it yesterday and it did just fine, and the day before that and it did just fine. So you're going to express your faith that this car is going to continue to be dependable, and you're going to get it and drive it. Unless your wife needs it, and then you'll drive the hunk of junk. Right? Yeah. So remember this. Faith in what is true issues in obedience. Faith in what is true issues in obedience. It is impossible for there to be genuine faith that a thing is true and not have it blossom into a life that is marked by evidences of that faith. Impossible. Now, first, can there be dueling beliefs that wage war for our affections and compete for our attention? Yes, certainly. But if you're in Christ, how is your union with Him affected? It's by faith. It's by faith that Christ is true, that His Word is true. And that belief issues into obedience. That is because truth is for obedience. I want to show you this again from Scripture. The prophet Jeremiah is sent by God to chastise the Israelites for disobedience to the things of God, to their hardness of heart. Now listen to what he says in Jeremiah 7, 28. These are Jeremiah's words to the nation. "And you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. It is cut off from their lips." So when there is disobedience in the presence of the voice of God, it is as if truth itself has died. Isn't that interesting? Because of hardness of heart, the people did not submit in obedience to the truth. It didn't issue into a new life of glad and joyful obedience to it. And so the truth died. It had been cut off from their lips. Now, why is this? Is truth something that is fragile, that's dependent on its hearers? No. All truth is God's truth, and it's firmly fixed in the character of God Himself. But still, truth is not stale dogma that does not affect change in the heart of one that believes it. 1 Thessalonians 2. "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." They had received the truth into their hearts, and now it did what it was supposed to do. It was at work in their hearts. It had been growing up inside of their souls and increasingly in their minds as the Lord renewed them. And it was evident in the way that they lived. So faith and what is true issues in obedience. This, I believe, is why Paul has been so revved up in Galatians. Something had hindered them. There had been an apparent lack of obedience to Scripture in the church that had somehow tipped Paul off and revealed that false teaching had crept in. Perhaps they had become prideful or self-serving. We don't really know. Maybe their zeal had begun to fade. But whatever it is, Paul doesn't preach to the church and say, "Stop it. Don't believe that, or rather, don't do this. Do this instead." He goes back to the level of belief. He goes back to the heart of truth to correct their thinking so that they then in turn won't be hindered in what they do. This is why he didn't waste any introductions at the beginning of his book. Paul is consumed with a holy passion for God, for His truth, the gospel. And he is filled with love for the people that the Lord has entrusted to him. I think this is the essence of the great commandment, that the grace of the gospel changes the hearts of people so that they love God and that they love people. False teaching is very, very dangerous. Persuasions that run contrary to the truth, Paul says, are not from God. They're not from the one who called you. So anything that sets itself up into opposition to the truth of God is actually demonic. It's satanic. Because it's not from the one from whom all truth comes. So brothers and sisters, it is for this reason that we need to be willing. We need to be willing to correct each other when we err. We need to look out in each other's lives for error. We all get it wrong at times. We all err in our beliefs. We all teach wrong things. You say, well, if we teach wrong things, why don't we just change what we're teaching? But we don't see it in ourselves. We need each other. We need the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need each other to sharpen our thinking, our minds, so that we would increasingly be brought to conformity to truth. There is one truth that we are striving for. Our sinful nature still has influence in our hearts and our minds. Verse 9, Paul uses yet another word picture to describe the way that false teaching works in a church. Galatians 5, 9 says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Well, it only takes a tiny bit of bad teaching to corrupt and to corrode an entire church. The entire body of believers can be tripped up by the smallest seed of false teaching. If you've ever baked bread, you know the way this works. Just a few grains of yeast can cause an entire batch of dough to rise, can it not? You won't see anything happen immediately, but given enough time, the yeast begins to inalterably affect the dough. And there's no turning back. It's until it's done its work and the bread is risen. False teaching is like the yeast. It may go unnoticed at first. It might seem innocuous or trivial. Maybe it could be dismissed as just another way to understand things. So is it wrong to say justification by faith? Yes, it is. If we do not add justification by faith alone. Do you see how subtle this could be in a church? This is what happened in the Galatians. Remember, these people believed in Christ. They believed that He was the Messiah. The Galatian church and even the Judaizers believed that Christ had died on the cross, that He had risen from the dead, that He had conquered over sin and hell, that He had loosed chains. They would agree with all of that. But they wanted to add something still. They wanted to improve on what they had heard by adding this requirement of circumcision. You can imagine that to many, Paul was probably making a big deal out of nothing. Nothing here to worry about. After all, circumcision was a long-held cultural tradition. Let them have their tradition. No big deal. Paul knew, though, that this teaching had to be squashed, and it had to be quelled quickly. So anything that distracts from the prize of knowing Christ is dangerous. Jesus is the one that each of us is running toward. He's the one that called you to freedom. Paul is a man that loves metaphors. He would never pass a basic English course because he has run-on sentences. He has mixed metaphors constantly. But I love the man. In the span of just a few verses in Galatians, he's used three or four different metaphors to help us understand the life that Christ is calling us from and the life that He's calling us to. And I can just picture him writing furiously to the church, trying to communicate these things. I'll just skip ahead to chapter 6. At the end, he's saying, do you see with such big letters that I'm writing to you? This man is excited. He is passionate. And he says at the beginning that it's like you're a slave. You're bound up in chains to sin and death, and Christ the Liberator has come to set you free. Now, don't go back to those chains. Now that you're free, you're in a race, and you're running toward the prize, and the prize is Christ. And now that you've been set free, you know gospel, grace-motivated obedience, and you're running Christ. And then he says, but wait, some bad yeast has gotten in with you. And it's in danger of infecting the whole loaf. We need to be passionate like Paul for truth. We must be willing to stand on and for the truth. There are many misguided idioms, phrases that are popular in the church that have elements of truth to them, but are dangerous to the truth of the gospel. Have you heard doctrine divides? This is one of them. This saying suggests that rather than spending our time squabbling over every jot and tittle of Scripture, we should instead get together and just love each other. That's usually what comes along with it. But friends, How are we to know what love is if not from Scripture? As soon as we attempt to describe the way love operates in our hearts, the way it should be manifested and how we relate to one another, we're talking about doctrine. We're talking about Christ. Let us not love debate for debate's sake, but for the love of Christ and His Word. What about deeds, not creeds? Have you heard that? Now, I believe that many genuinely desire to see the love of Christ shed abroad across this world. Do not doubt their motive. But we cannot use therapeutic, pragmatic band-aids to address just temporal needs through these deeds while we ignore the corruption and the poverty of the human heart. So the deed of taking a cup of cold water must be done in Jesus' name. We have no way to do deeds properly and in accordance with Scripture if they're not motivated by the creed of love one another as God in Christ has loved us. That's the motivation that drives our desire to bring that cup of cold water to someone in the first place. Then we're able to speak with freedom and with passion about Christ and about Jesus. Standing on the truth is difficult. It is very difficult. We live in a world today that is highly anti-intellectual. It permits any so-called truth as long as it doesn't impinge on someone else's faith. And so that outlaws the Christian belief system. Because as believers, we believe there is only one way to God and no other. The mantra of contemporary tolerance and relativism is that all claims on truth are equally valid. And Scripture will have none of that. So may God give us a passion for knowing His Word that leads to a new life. I pray that God would imprint His truth upon our hearts so that we would have strength and desires, not only for deeds or only for creeds, but for both. We want to be people who know God's Word and that radical truth is shed abroad first in our own hearts and then to the uttermost bounds of the earth, that the nations indeed would know Him. We need theology that is on fire. We must love and guard the truth, not to keep it protected in a citadel where no one can touch it, but so that it could be shining out across the lands, so that this one truth could reveal the futility of everything but knowing Christ. What is the most difficult truth that we're called to cherish and defend? It's the cross. Read again with me in verse 11 of chapter 5. It says, "But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed." We know from the circumcision of Timothy that Paul had no problem with Jews receiving circumcision as long as it was not required for salvation. Timothy had been circumcised because Paul knew that it was a thing that could be done that would enable him to identify with the Jews in such a way that they could more readily receive the message of the gospel. But he wasn't adding to the gospel. So what is the offense of the cross? Well, the word in the original for offense here is scandalon. If you look at that word, you might think of the word scandal. This word can mean a trap, a source of embarrassment, or a stumbling block that inevitably provokes a negative reaction. It's something that causes the human soil to recoil with revulsion. And yet still, in spite of this truth, that men are offended by it, Paul is saying we don't want to remove it, that it should stay. If we carry forward Paul's metaphor of running in verse 7, I think Paul's logic is working something like this. He says that you were running well, and someone hindered you from running by cutting you off with bad teaching. So he's saying, watch out for traps and evildoers. I want you to be zealous for this one view of the gospel. But even still, before you begin clearing the field and being careful for all these obstacles, there's one stumbling block that must not be removed: the cross. Now, why is the cross an offense? Let's wrestle through this morning together. Turn, if you have your Bibles, again to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to read in verse 18. He says that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The Jews demanded signs and wonders from God. The only appetite that they had was to be wowed by these catchy displays of power. The cross is an offense to these, because the cross is a place where the most powerful person in the universe lays aside his power and dies for men. In weakness, he sees himself and takes on a curse when he is the powerful, most powerful person, the Almighty God, the Lord of glory and power, took the form of a servant and did not avail himself of every ounce of an ounce of power on the cross. He gave his life up. The Greeks, on the other hand, were fanatical pursuers of worldly wisdom. The people in the highest echelons of Greek society were those who were powerful, not in miraculous wonders, but in their intellectual ability. The political rulers and the aristocracy, they ruled and used their knowledge in such a way as to build themselves up, to be promoted, to increase their symbols of pride, to accumulate self-promotion. This is nothing like our God. What does Jesus do with his authority? He lays it down for his sheep. To these, the cross is folly as well. It does not make sense. It goes against everything the world tells you that knowledge is for. The cross causes the wise of the world, the learned, to rise up in indignation against this foolishness of the cross. All their worldly accomplishment is brought to ruin at Calvary. So they shake their fists at it because it is foolishness to them. See, today you can talk all day long about the moral teachings of Jesus, can't you? You can talk for as long as you want about the example of Christ and the way that he loved one another and was kind to those around. But if you start talking about the cross, if you mention blood, start to talk about a man who was nailed to a tree, people will scatter. It offends the sensibilities and refinement of an enlightened society. 1 Corinthians 1:17, if you have your Bibles, you're still there. For Jews demand signs. I'm sorry, wrong spot. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, this is incredible that the way we speak about Christ and the cross could somehow empty it of its power. See, flowery, eloquent language cannot be used to describe the cross. If we civilize what happened on that hill, we will empty it of its power. In the presence of the cross, preached in all its fullness, one cannot stay neutral. It will either offend or it will be the thing in which we glory. We cannot sentimentalize. We cannot clean it up or sanitize the cross. We are people who sing about blood. Have you ever thought about how strange that is? That we are people who drive to church, gather together, to sing about blood. That is foreign. That is foolishness to those in the world. Let us continue to sing about it. We should hang on to the gruesome reality of the cross. There are many temptations to look for ways to remove the offense that the cross brings. There's an ever-growing movement in our country. It started probably 100 years ago that has sought to make the church relevant. And so pastors and church leaders have done everything they could to make Christianity palatable, to sanitize the cross. This has included removing every possible obstacle to get people in the door. But along the way, many have removed the rock of offense himself. There is no way to be amusing and entertaining and still feel the weight of what Christ has done on the cross. The two cannot be combined. This is the eternal word nailed to a tree. But it is the only answer for men. We stand as people under judgment for our sin. Apart from the cross, we are slaves. We are powerless to follow Christ as our example unless we first meet Him as our Redeemer. So the solution to the challenge of reaching people for Christ lies not in becoming hip, because the problem is much deeper. It starts in our hearts. Stemming the tide of devolution and the culture wars out in the political world will not be won in politics or even by raising up godly men here and there. It's going to have to start in the hearts of our children. It begins in the hearts of people. It's only when people are laid bare before the cross of Christ that we can be changed. So let us pray that the Lord would renew His work in the midst of the years. The Judaizers' sin, at its core, was pride. They believed that they had some remaining vestige of ability that they could use to please God. But we should not remove ourselves so far from this picture of looking at them to look from the outside and miss the fact that we do this in our own hearts. We rely in our pride on our own attempts to find favor with the Lord. What do many attempt to seek salvation in? That they have been a good person. The cross is an offense because it rejects every strategy of man to find favor with God apart from the shedding of blood. when you look at Calvary, you see an otherworldly, humbling picture. The Lord of glory is now a man of sorrows, nailed to a tree. The immortal God is dead. The crucified Savior. Think about those two words together. The crucified Savior. Not what people expect. When sinners stumble over the stone, when they're faced with this scandalous truth that God died because of their sin, they will either repent in humility and faith, or they will be inflamed with offense that someone would suggest they can't make it on their own. Have you ever realized or thought about the fact that the symbol for Christianity is really, at least the main symbol, is really not the empty tomb? It's a cross. We don't hang empty tombs from our necks. We hang a cross. It's the instrument of death. We don't want to minimize the resurrection at all. The cross, after all, is nothing if Jesus hasn't triumphed over it by being raised again to life. But it is in death that we are united to Christ. It is by dying and taking up our own cross that we are delivered from our body of death. So, brothers and sisters, we have good reason to bless and extol our God if the cross is not an offense to us. What does this mean for us if we are in Christ? Quickly, I want to give you four things that this means. If the cross is not an offense to you, four things that you can do. First of all, know the crucified Christ of the cross. 1 Corinthians 2:2 says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So let us be people who, with Paul, determine, decide, be persuaded, be convinced in our hearts that there is nothing worth knowing except for the cross of Christ. Make it a conscious choice in your heart to absorb all that you can of it. Survey it again and again. Study it. Look for the grace you need at the cross. For believers, Christ is not a stone to stumble over. It's a rock to stand on. Second, stay near the cross. Once you're there, if you know the cross, stay near it. Pride is one of the root sins that causes many people to reject the cross. Pride is what rises up in offense because it tells me that at the cross, because the cross tells me that I am useless, I'm hopeless, I'm destitute, I have no hope except through it. So true humility can only be found there. We need to stay close to it. I love that line. And when I survey the wondrous cross, it says, my richest gain, I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. That can only be true of us when we are near the cross, when we see Jesus in His glory there. So do you need God to change you? Do you need Him to work in your hearts? Hear this. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So think with me for just a moment. If transformation comes from beholding the glory of the Lord, which it does, that's what this verse says, how do we do this? How can we behold the glory of the Lord so that we could be changed, so that we could be transformed? We want this to happen. Second Corinthians 4:3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the glory of Christ, Paul is saying, is seen most clearly in the gospel, at the cross. Nearness to the cross, when we behold Christ's glory, is one way that we are changed. It's how we are transformed. And so if we want to be changed, we need to behold the glory of Christ. And if we want to behold the glory of Christ, we need to know the cross. We need to be near the cross so that we can understand more fully the gospel, so that the Spirit of God can bring it to bear on our hearts. The glory of Christ is seen most clearly in the gospel. So meditate on it. Meditate on the cross. It is easy to become distracted from the truth that Christ is the only hope for sinners. This is the foundational truth of why we drove to church this morning, that Christ is the only hope for sinners. And yet it is easy to be distracted from that. It's easy to grow numb to the truth that it requires the death of God's only Son to bring us to the Father. So by God's grace, may that truth shake our hearts again today, the way that it shook the ground when He died. Third, talk about the cross. When your neighbor or coworker or loved one is desperate and their life is crumbling, talk about Jesus and the cross. It is much easier to talk in general terms about how God loves them, but only the cross saves. Let us be willing in love to demonstrate the bankruptcy of every other path to God but the cross. Let me say that again. Let us be willing to, in love, demonstrate the bankruptcy of every other path but the cross to God. When a brother or sister here is struggling with a particular temptation, let us not think that it is too elementary to remind each other of the grace made available at the cross. Tell your children about the cross over and over again. Speak of it in the terms that God speaks of it. Don't sanitize the ugliness of it. Use the words of Isaiah 53. Tell them that He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him, that He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. This is the God that we worship. So let us see the horror of the cross so that we could see the horror of our sin. We can do nothing without it. And finally, glory in the cross. We will hear more from Paul on this later in chapter 6. But if the cross is not an offense to you, can you glory in it? Do you know its power at work in your life? Have you experienced freedom that Christ brings? Can you boast in it? Does truth resonate in your soul? When you hear these words, does your heart burn within you? Galatians 6:14 says, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that one of the principal ways that Christians bring glory to God is not only in what they do, but by exalting in what Jesus has done. Simply by testifying again and again of the greatness and majesty of God. There is no joy but the joy of knowing Christ. So let this be your one boast, the one thing you glory in, the only thing you exalt in. True life is found only in the death of Christ on the cross. Let us pray. Oh, Father, thank you for the cross. Thank you, Lord, for Calvary. Thank you, Lord, for the blood of Christ, which washes white as snow. Praise you, O God. You are awesome and wondrous in all your deeds. Lord, we declare your glory among the nations, your marvelous works among all the peoples. Lord, you are worthy. You are the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. O God, you are to be praised. Lord, would you impress this truth on our hearts? Lord, would you work these things deeply into our minds? Lord, by your Spirit, penetrate our hearts. God, we have yet pockets of hardness still where we need you. We need you, God, to let these truths sink deep, to penetrate, God, and soften us. Lord, let us cling to this truth that salvation is found in the cross. Lord, let us not run anywhere else. Lord, save our children by the cross. Lord, reveal the futility of everything else but the blood of Christ. Lord, we stand in awe of what you have done. Lord, help us now to lay aside every weight. Lord, to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us, and to run with endurance the race that you have set before us. God, it is you who have called us. It is you who have laid these things before us. And Lord, it is you that we run for. It is you who is the prize. Oh God, Lord, we look with expectancy to the day when we will meet you face to face. Oh God, come, Lord, come. Come, Lord. Lord, we love. We long to love you still more. Keep us looking to Jesus. Lord, you have given us a picture of this freedom that you have come to bring to the lives of men and women and children. And oh God, we want to know it. Lord, may we not return to bondage, slavery. But by your grace, may we be people who persevere and who join the everlasting song of worthy is the Lamb. God, on that day, every tribe and tongue and people and nation, including the 24 elders, the angels around your throne, we will never tire of singing this song that you are worthy. Worthy, worthy are you. God, transform us in the glory of Christ. Make this ever our prayer. Oh God, let men who do not know you call out to you, turn from their sins, and trust in Christ alone. We praise you, oh God, in Jesus' name, amen.